left off last week, we had done 1 Timothy. We did the introduction to 1 Timothy, and we did the chapter 1. So we're going to begin in chapter 2. But I want to just kind of cover a 30-second coverage, maybe a little longer than 30 seconds, of chapter 1, just to get us to the right frame of mind before we go. Timothy is an interesting book. Timothy is one of the four personal letters that are captured in the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon are the four what they call personal epistles or letters to an individual as opposed to a church. And they're all similar in some respects, and they're all different. And Timothy, in particular, was a young man that Paul had worked with, had helped bring to faith in the Lord, had ministered with his mother and grandmother in Lystra, which is over in the kind of the area of Galatia, and on the what we would call Turkey today, part of the Roman Empire. And Timothy's mother was Jew, and her father was Greek, and so or his father was Greek, and so he grew up as a mix of both, kind of an oddity in that world because the Jews and the Greeks didn't mix that much, but it was kind of an oddity, and Timothy had some special things about him which Paul loved. He was willing, he was obedient, he had deep faith, he was willing to follow Paul and be his learner, be a disciple of Paul in the faith. Paul worked with him on both his first missionary and second missionary trip, and so he began to bring him along in the faith. And the occasion for this book is Paul has got to go. Paul has been a pastor off and on at Ephesus, and he's got to go over to Macedonia, but he's afraid for the fellowship there, and he leaves Timothy there to be the young pastor in the flock, and he leaves him there with some instructions. And 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are instructions to him as to how to deal with issues going on in the church at Ephesus. And so we looked at chapter 1, and there's really two things in chapter 1 that are important, kind of in summation. I mean, it's all important. We went through a lot of it last week. So listen on the website if you want to hear that lesson, because it's all up there. And this one will be up there as well. So it's recording. Good. So chapter 1 of Timothy really covers two basic subjects. One of them is to beware of false teachers. And that's important not just for Timothy, but it's important for us today as well, because false teachers are becoming more prevalent in the church than we've ever seen. At least in the church in America, we're beginning to see that more and more and more. We've talked a little bit about that before. And as a part of that, he gives us 5 signs of what a heretic is and 5 signs of what a godly Christian thinker is. And so they're all written in the first part of chapter 1 of Timothy. And I've got them all enumerated in the lesson that I did, so you can listen to those. They're pretty clear, and you would probably look at those and say, yeah, I agree with that. That's pretty clear today. And I can look at that sign, those signs of a heretic, and I can begin to have a flag raised, at least in your own mind, about whether somebody's telling you the truth or whether they're kind of out for their own gain. And his instruction for Timothy, he gives better instruction in chapter 3 specifically, but his instruction in chapter 1 is to fight the good fight and hold on to the faith, and to keep a good conscience. In other words, bathe your concerns in prayer, do what God tells you to do, and be relentless following what God has asked you to do, and hold on to the faith, and don't be knocked off track by false teachers that are in the church. And we talked about the heresies in the church, and the common heresy then was the two heresies. One is the heresy to become a Jew, make them follow all the legal rules of the Jews, and we see that throughout all of Paul's letters as a major theme of his letters, to combat the heresy of legalism. But the second one here, we're beginning to see an early view of what the heresy that we call Gnosticism is, which is the heresy about separating spirit from God and thinking spirit is good and bodies are evil and flesh is evil. And it brings a whole set of extensions when you begin to take that thought to its logical conclusion. He doesn't deal with it directly in Timothy in terms of all the problems. You can see that in his other letters to the churches. But in here, he tells Timothy, you know, what to do with it. He tells him to fight the good fight again and hold on to the truth and not be knocked off of it. And then at the end, he finishes chapter 1 with an instruction and a particular warning, because two people he calls out by name, and he calls them out as being fallen away, as being apostate, leaving the truth of God. And it's pretty obvious if you read the other books of Paul that there are a set of instructions for church discipline. One is that you go to somebody privately and you have a discussion with them about what they're doing, and whether it is a sin or whether they're teaching or whatever they're doing, you have an instruction time with them about what the word of the Lord says. And you do that privately. If that doesn't correct the problem, two or three of you go and you have the same discussion again. If that doesn't happen, then you basically give a charge from the church to quit the behavior, because it's bringing disrespect to the church. And if that doesn't help, then you basically do a disfellowship or excommunication, the Catholics call it, where you basically formally take them off the roll of the church and you tell people what they're doing. And the whole idea is not to punish them, but the idea is to drive them back to God and to understand that their actions have consequences. So in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, he basically says that these two people, he has turned over to Satan. And what that means is he is going to quit covering for them. He's going to quit doing the fellowship for them. And he's going to leave them to do what they've set out to do. And through Satan and through Satan's punishment, which happens, you know, sin causes consequences in our lives. And whether we like to believe it or not, there are consequences of our behavior. And he's hoping that that will bring back them to their senses, and he calls the sin out as blasphemy. And that could be blasphemy all the way from disrespecting God publicly, or basically saying things against God, or saying things against the Holy Spirit, or saying things against Christ. So we don't know exactly what the sin was, but it's a sin of blasphemy in Paul's mind. So, you know, denying Christ as Lord is a sin of blasphemy. There's a lot of different sins there. So if that's the way he finishes chapter 1. So chapter 1 finishes kind of on a low note in one respect, in that it talks about church discipline. But remember, Timothy's a very young man, and Paul is trying to give him some wisdom and sort of teach him what to do and how to deal with these issues at hand. And with that, it brings us to chapter 2. And so I'd ask you to get your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And those of you that have read chapter 2 are probably really anxious to hear how I'm going to deal with the second part of chapter 2. And I'm going to deal with it. But chapter 2 is where Paul begins to deal with the whole idea of public worship. He deals with it in chapter 2, deals with public worship. First part of it deals with prayer, and the second part of it deals with women in the church. And I know that's what you want to hear. Then chapter 3. Do what? Yeah, we'll get to the second part, believe me. Chapter 3 deals with officers in the church, whether they're deacons or pastors, and what the qualifications for them are. So in the next two chapters, Paul really deals with the fundamentals of how a church should operate for the day and time that he's writing this letter to Timothy. So let's look at chapter 2, and let's look at the first four verses, and we're going to comment on those. And I'll read them out of the NIV and just follow along. It says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." I'm going to stop there for a second. Let me just say that this is probably one of the clearest teachings in one set of verses in the New Testament about the universal salvation that God wants and wishes for all men. You know, we have big arguments that go on in churches between Christians about whether we believe in, you know, the Calvinist theory of God only coming for those that are marked out ahead of time to be saved, or whether God came for everyone, and You know, our job is to help convert them, and God knows the answer, but he doesn't influence on a day-to-day basis. And that's a fine point of theology that's been argued by Christians, you know, Calvinist Christians, Armenian Christians, those that are kind of in between. Baptists kind of fall in between the Calvinist idea that says that God really only came for those that are elected, the selected few that God came for. The rest of them he's not concerned with. To the Armenian theory that says, you know, to the extreme, it really comes down to the point that says, you know, God really is a loving God and came for all of us, and God, you know, the whole judgment thing is kind of an interesting idea, and we'll talk about it. Baptists sort of fall in the middle of that idea and say, look, both ideas are taught, and when you teach both ideas, for both to be true, you have to find scenarios where they're both true, and that happens in the middle, where God did come for those that are elected, but he didn't only come for those that are elected. And his voice of salvation and his goal of salvation is for all to come, but only some will. And he understands that because he knows everything, but that's not his will. And so that's kind of where Baptists fall out. But this is a very clear teaching on the whole idea of universality of the gospel. Not universality of salvation. There's a big difference between those two. We don't believe that everybody's saved, but we do believe that God wants everybody to be saved, and God's plan is for everybody to be saved, and God's gospel is for everyone to hear and everyone to make a decision. And so in these four verses, he sets that out very clearly. I mean, you can't read them without understanding that God's plan is a universal plan. But he comes there and he makes four statements regarding prayer. And you might say, well, how do you divide prayer up into four different categories? And it's hard to separate one kind of prayer for another one. But he does do this here, and he does it for a particular reason. He does it because he wants us to understand that God wants to hear all of our prayers. He wants to hear all of our needs. So he talks about requests. And the term requests is an interesting term here because it really means a request that we make. My note says requests are made with a sense of need. It is important that we express our need to the Lord. So when we go to the Lord, we don't say, Lord, I want to be healthy. We do say that, but we say, Lord, we've got so much to do. We want to be healed so that we can do your will. We try to express our desire for help from the Lord in terms of a need that we have, or because our child is sick, or because something else. We try to express it in need. So we have requests, and the idea here is for us to keep in mind that God wants to hear us voice our needs. He wants to hear us, be aware we have needs, whether they're needs of salvation, whether they're needs of healing, whether they're needs of spiritual healing, whether they're needs of our attitudes being shaped, our whole thought processes being changed. We need to accept that because it's part of God's plan for us. Redemption involves a turning away from sin. And to do that, you have to recognize that you've got sin in your life and you have a need to be healed. And so requests are important. Prayers here doesn't seem to be simple, but the term prayer here is a Greek word that means prayer to God. Well, we can have requests from anyone. I can ask Dave to do something for me because I need his help to do it. And that's a request that I make of Dave. And I can make a request of God, or I can make a request of Dave. But a prayer is really a prayer to God. It's not a prayer to one of us. It's a prayer to God. And so Paul makes the point here that for prayer, we need to make the prayer to God. And our communication is with God. And then the term intercession is also an interesting term. And it is also called petition. Some of your Bibles may have petition there. And in this context, it means that we are to go into the king's presence and ask for the king to help us do something, petition the king. So it brings to mind another aspect of prayer, that we're not just praying for something to be done because we have a need. We're not just going to the king to pray or going to the Lord God to pray, but we're also permitted by God to come into his presence. We're encouraged by him to come into his presence and do our petitions. And you know, in the old days, when you think about kings and people, it was an honor to get to go make your petition to the king. And one of the great things about being a Roman citizen, and we see it in Paul's life, is as a Roman citizen, you always had the right, if you were convicted of anything, to petition Caesar. You had a right to go before the king, had a right to go before the highest authority and make your appeal. In our country, we have a right, if we're convicted, to take our conviction all the way to the Supreme Court. If we feel justified and right in doing that, and we can do all of those things. And that's a right given to us by God, and it's a right passed along in our laws and in, you know, and even in the Roman Empire. So it's important because it adds a dimension to that, that the government or the powers or that God has sanctioned our ability to come to him. And then the fourth thing is thanksgiving. And the word here in the Greek word is the word Eucharista. And if in that you hear the word Eucharist, you hear the whole idea of thanksgiving. And you know, the Eucharist is a term that we use for the Lord's Supper. We don't particularly use that term. It's spoken about, but it's certainly a term used in other faiths, probably the Greek Orthodox and the Catholics, and maybe some of the Lutherans and others use the term Eucharist to mean the Lord's Supper. And what that is an expression of remembrance, of thanksgiving. And so a prayer should also always include thankfulness to God. You know, we should open our prayers with thankfulness to God for everything he's given us. And even though we've got a situation we need help with, even though we're going to petition him directly, even though he allows us to come into his presence, we should always have on our prayers the idea of thanksgiving. And so Paul makes this note to Timothy that as he prays and as he deals with his life, these are the four elements he needs to consider when he prays. And it's kind of important for us too, because, you know, we sometimes find ourselves where we're always seeking God. We're always seeking his hand to help us, but we don't seek his face. We don't seek his wisdom. We don't seek his guidance. We don't seek his healing. We don't seek his forgiveness, because we don't admit the sin we have in our life and we're not thankful. You know, and always we should be a thankful people, and we should pray for that. And he says, and we should make those prayers for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Another clear teaching that we ought to pray for everyone that's in authority over us. You know, whether it's our governor, whether it's our city councils, whether it's our president, whether it's our senators, whoever we have that's in authority of the government, we ought to pray for them, and we ought to pray for their guidance by God and their willingness to follow him. And it says we do that so that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness. I mean, don't we all want to live a peaceful, quiet life? Don't we all want to have the government leave us alone and let us go about what we're doing and let us be peaceable, God-loving citizens here, you know, and live in now, holiness. We probably don't pray for that so much. That's purity and you know, our ability to stand before God and be pure. We ought to pray for that. We ought to pray for that not only for ourselves, but for our leaders as well. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and who has come and to come to a knowledge of truth. Then verse 5 says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And again, what that says, and we ought to think about this, is a very clear understanding of our position in the faith and God's position in the faith. You know, there is one God. Now, we call that God Jehovah. We call that God the Trinity God, the God of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While we may not be able to explain that clearly, we do believe, because the Scripture teaches us that God is in three persons. God appears to us as God in three ways, both as Christ and both as the Holy Spirit and as God the Father. While we may not understand it, we have a lot of clever ways of, you know, teaching that. None of them are perfect analogies, because we don't understand God, but we do accept that as Christians, that God is three persons in one, but he's one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that is important for us, you know, because the mediator is like a priest. He becomes our priest. He becomes the one that we go to. We pray in the name of Jesus, and we pray for him to help us. We seek his help, and he's the mediator between us and God. He vouches for us with God. He does it, and we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, which you learn if you study the Holy Spirit. But that mediator is not Allah. That mediator is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. That Mary is not that is not, you know, our grandfather. It is not somebody else. It is Christ alone and God alone. And that's important, because as we look at the faith that we have, we can get distracted pretty easy by people who think differently than we do and pray differently than we do. And we just have to remember that's not the gospel we've been taught. That's not the gospel that we should understand. And he amplifies that, talking about Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, not just the ones that are going to be saved, but for all men, and the testimony given in its proper timing. In other words, Christ came to earth when it was the right time for him to come. And the testimony that he gave by living on earth and living a sinless life and dying on the cross as the Lamb of God and dying under the old covenant and yet being resurrected by God gives testimony to the fact that what he says is true. And it was done at the right time. God did it at the exact time he wanted to do it. It wasn't an accident of history. He says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Paul considered himself not only apostle, but he considered himself on a mission from God. And his mission was to tell the truth. His mission was to pronounce that gospel of the Lord and to fight. If you look at all of his letters, he fights vigorously against the whole idea of living a life that's not honored by grace, that's honored by works. He fights the idea because grace is the only thing that saves us. And all of his letters are pointed very strongly to grace. And he believes himself as a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. His call was not to the Jews. His call was to the Gentiles. And that's what he does. And then he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. You could probably spend a fair amount of time on this verse, but all I want to say is that when you pray, it was the custom of the Jews to raise their hands when they prayed. And that's fine, but if you're lifting your hands, you need to be lifting them as holy hands. You need to be lifting them in a spirit of purity. You need to be lifting them in a spirit of reconciliation, in a spirit of honor to God, not just because it's the perfunctory thing to do, is to raise your hands. You need to be raising them in a spirit of holiness, in a spirit of, you know, understanding, in a spirit of giving praise and honor to God. And he finishes that little phrase by saying, without anger or disputing. You know, a lot of people in the church are angry. They're angry about a lot of things. People in general are angry. We see today anger is a pervasive feeling in the world. It's anger when you drive up and down 400. It's anger when you get somebody on the phone call. If you're calling for support of a problem, you know, if the little pablum answer doesn't come to pass, then sometimes the person gets a little testy on the other end. Or you get a little testy with them, maybe more commonly the case. And anger is not part of this aspect of godliness. You know, we need to deal with people in what the King James call loving kindness, or with long suffering, or with patience. That's part of one of the gifts of the Spirit. We all ought to have that because we all have the Spirit in us. And Paul is just saying here that he wants men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. And that was an admonishment to Timothy to be sure he kept that in mind during the prayer times, during the times when they serviced. And then we get to 9 through 15, which are kind of an interesting part of this. And I want to preface this. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to preface it. But it's important. You have probably heard, I have heard, Paul is the object of a lot of scorn from a lot of women in the church. And it mostly comes from this set of verses. And I think it's really uncalled for, and I'll tell you why I think it's uncalled for. And you can argue with me about it if you want to, and we'll have the discussion. But let me just say that in this time, when you interpret Scripture, you have to do two things. First thing you have to do is you have to understand who it was written to and the time it was written. Because if you take it out of context and put it in today's world, you're missing the lesson that is being trying to be taught. And you're reading into it things that were not intended to be read in. Now, there are things in the Scripture that are eternal. There are things that go forever. And there are things that apply in every generation. And there are also things in the Scriptures that are temporal. They're taught for the time and place in which they're teaching, whether it's the teaching of Christ or the teaching of Paul. And I want to illustrate that here. So let me just say that there's two, in the context of this verse, Paul is preaching to two worlds. He's preaching to the Jewish world, which there's a number of Jewish Christians within this faith, and he's preaching to the pagan world, or the Greek world, that is in Ephesus. Ephesus is a Greek city. It's a very pagan city at the time. It's the Temple of Diana. There's a lot of prostitute worship. There's a lot of things that are going on in the city of Ephesus. Remember, this is in 60-something A.D., and so this is not in the year 2000. This is in the year 60 A.D. The bulk of the people in this community are pagans, and they're not only pagans, but they're Greek in their theology and their thought, and they worship multiple gods, and they have all these convenient gods for the sea and the weather and all the other kinds of stuff that they have. And that's the atmosphere. And then you have the Jews who have this view of women, that women are kind of the property of their father when they're born, and then they get handed off by the father to their husband. And they have very little right within the family. But at least in the Judaism culture, if you read about it, women are honored in their place. And I don't mean that to be pejorative, but they're honored for what they believe the role of women were in the world at that time. And so a Jew, even though we may not look at that and think that was an elevation for women, it really was, considering how they were treated in the Roman society and the Greek society and the others, where they had very little rights. In Greek society, for example, women, married women of good culture, stayed in their homes. They didn't leave. They had servants go and do things for them. They stayed in their houses. They didn't come outside. Their job was to raise the children, and their job was to, you know, be supportive of their husband. And so with that thought in mind, I want to read these verses, and then I want to come back and we'll talk about it. So verse 9, let me read 9 and 10. It says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now let me say here, Ephesus is a town of pagans. The women in Ephesus who were part of the culture of that area that were out and about, remember the Greek women were not. Only the women that were out and about were the ones that were the prostitutes and the ones that had to get out because they were slaves or something else. And they were of, I hate to use this term, but they were of low class compared to the others. They were of a different class. And they viewed class as an important thing. And when they went out in public, if they had money or they were priestesses of Diana and they were prostitutes, temple prostitutes, they braided their hair, they dressed in gold, they cleaned themselves up, they put on lipstick and rouge, and they went out in a way to entice men back to the temple. And so what Paul is saying here is, for you women that are Christian women, don't look like that. Because if you do, what are people going to think about you when you're out in the public? What are they going to think? They're going to think that all the women in this Christian church are basically prostitutes, low class. That's not what we want them to think. We want them to think differently about us. So he's not preaching against braided hair. He's not preaching against clothes. He's not preaching against looking nice. He's preaching particularly in the area and time that these women were living in this early church. And he says, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So they should be known not by what they look like in public, but by the deeds they do and the goodness they provide within the culture in which they live. So, and then he goes on to say, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I love that. And then he goes on to give a key phrase. What's the first word in verse 12 and the first word in verse 9? I. This is not an instruction from the Lord. This is an instruction from Timothy, or from Paul to Timothy. I do not want women to dress this way. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now remember, in this culture, in this time, women didn't have this authority. And this was an affront to the culture in which they lived in. And I call your attention. Let me go ahead and read the next verse to get it out of the way. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with prosperity. Two things here I think are important. Someone want to look up for me Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. If someone has that, we studied this a few months ago, but I want you to read Galatians 3, 26 through 28, and I want you to hear what Paul says here.
For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ.
Read the next verse.
There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
You have to look to the book of Galatians to see Paul's ultimate understanding of the role of women. He sees it just like he sees the role of Greek and Jew. He sees it just like he sees the role of master and slave, rich or poor. He says that all people, once you become a Christian, are equal in God's sight. You have been judged equal in God's sight. So there is no difference in that. And so I think you have to come back to the general understanding of Paul. And if you say, well, if he says this here and he says this in Galatians when he's writing to the church in general, this is the church, by the way, or the area where Timothy grew up. And I remind you, Timothy's mother and grandmother were people Paul thought were impressive. They taught Timothy from a very young age to love the Lord. So they taught Timothy. We go in to look at Paul, and you have to go, and I'll give you some references here if I can find my notes correctly. See where I've got it here. There's a couple of other things that I've got. If I should have highlighted these different things so I can see it better. We can't read these verses in Timothy as a barrier to women's service. What we have to understand is Paul's general view is what we see in Galatians. But he's writing to Timothy a private letter trying to tell Timothy how to run the church that he's in at that time. And so we have to look at it in that way. And we have to understand that that while all Scripture is God-inspired, all of it is not necessarily eternal in its structure. Some of it is temporal. It was intended to be taught for the moment in which it was in. And it's instructive because we can see, you know, Paul says, I will become all things for all men to try to get them to come to God. So in a world where he expects men and women to act a certain way, Paul does not want to offend the men and women of that culture and to act differently. Now, I would say probably, and you could verify from a missionary perspective, when you go into a country that has certain cultures, there are certain things that may be Western accepted that you simply do not do there because they will not have anything to do with you because you have violated something in their culture. Now, it may be perfectly okay in our culture, but it may not be in their culture. And one of the things that we see is the relationship between men and women. You see, a lot of women in Muslim countries will put a headscarf on, or they'll don a certain amount of garb because they do not want to offend the people in the community. They want to be able to reach them and get through the barriers. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Now, I can't leave this without talking about the last verse. It says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I'll come back and talk about the other one if we have time. But there's really two things this could be. The first thing it could be is, I don't think it's this, but it could be this. It could be that he's basically saying that Mary was chosen by God to give birth to Christ. Through that birth of childbearing, all men will be saved. All women will be saved. He could be saying that our salvation comes through a woman's act of childbirth. That's certainly a possibility, because that's certainly true. And it's certainly something that's biblical. It's certainly something that's spiritual. It's certainly something that is considered to be, we would all agree to that. We would all agree that for us to be saved, Mary had to do what God asked her to do and to have birth to Christ. Now, I would also say that Mary taught Jesus when he was very young. I would also say that, you know, women, Mary Magdalene was the first one to be at the tomb. Four women stood at the cross, at the foot of the cross, along with the disciple John, at the crucifixion of the Lord. Women played a very prominent role within the ministry of Christ. Christ did not look down on them or teach anything that looked down on them. So we have to come to some idea of how to harmonize these things. And I think what he's talking about here, and maybe a better way to view this, at least in Ephesus, in that particular part of the world, and still today, a woman is queen in her own house. You know, she makes the decisions primarily. You can talk to any real estate agent, and they will tell you that 99% of the time, when a house decision is to be made, it's going to be the woman that makes the house decision. You know, the guy may decide if it's got a barn on the property, but she's going to decide what the house looks like and what the kitchen looks like, and because she's the one that is responsible for that. And that's not particularly a question, even in today's society. And so I think probably the point here is that the role of a woman, the most important role of a woman in this time and place, was to give birth to children, produce heirs, produce children, to care for and train the children, and to keep the house, keep the home, keep all of that doing. And so I think he's saying that by doing that, they get their honor not from standing up reading a scroll in the synagogue, but they get their honor by doing the role that God had ordained for them in this particular time. And so I think that's probably what he's talking about here. But it could be either one, and I wouldn't argue either one on that. But I think overall, this second part of this chapter has to be viewed in its context to be viewed properly, because Paul has very conflicting statements in all of his other Gospels. You know, if we're saved by grace and we're all equal under God, it doesn't matter whether we're male or female. But, you know, we do have certain restrictions that we live with every day in today's world and in the previous worlds and in the time, you know, in the first century A.D. So I think the way I think about these verses in chapter 2 is, I think if I have to summarize chapter 2, it would be that we should understand that the gospel is a universal gospel. It's for all men and women and boys and girls. That was God's intent for it to be. And God intends us to live in the world and to use our power of prayer to pray for our leaders, to pray for each other, to pray for everyone who's in authority over us, certainly for our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul has some specific teaching here, and I think it's important to understand that in the second part of that, he says it's what he does. It's what he thought, and it was what he did. He didn't say, this is what the Lord says, this is what... So he's basically making it clear that this is a teaching from Paul for the time and place in which he lived. And I think if you would understand that we don't really want to be, even in today's world, we don't want to have the appearance in the church of living like the non-Christian world. We want our witness to be different. We want our lifestyle to be different. We want people to be able to look at us and say, there's something different about them. You know, they don't engage in gutter talk. They're not coarse. You know, they don't use the Lord's name in vain. A lot of things about our lifestyle, you know, which we do. We help other people. We do all the things that we do. And those are the things that, as we're Christians, we're called to do by God. And whatever we're called to do, we ought to honor that service. And I think today I see a different world than then. We see men and women called to do different things. I would never say that a woman called to teach or a woman called to preach is not eligible to do that in God's sight. Because that's something that God has said that I call people. I call them irrespective of their gender. I call them irrespective of their wealth or poorness. I call them irrespective of their color, ethnicity. I call them to do what I want them to do. And since all are open and all are called, then if they do what I call them to do, then that's their mission by God. And I think for us, we have to understand that that's really the way God calls us. Now, we may live in a world where churches view things a little differently. And I know in our church, we particularly view the role of women differently than other churches do. And that's a choice we make as a denomination. But it's not an issue of salvation, and it's not an issue of, it's not really an issue of purity of faith. It's really an issue of we've chosen to do things. You could choose to drink or not drink. You could choose to do a lot of things that are permitted within the Bible, but you may choose not to do them. And if you choose not to do them, that's your right to do as a Christian, because you want to not be offensive to somebody, or you want to, that's a witness you want to have, or whatever. But if you choose to do them, you shouldn't be looked down upon by others, because they're permitted within the gospel. And so I think all of this, Paul teaches a tolerance. I mean, you know, Gentiles were looked upon as the great unwashed. They were looked upon as those inferiors. And every day, a rabbi got up and prayed three things. He got up and he thanked God that he was a Jew. He thanked God that he was a male and not a woman. And he thanked God that he wasn't a Gentile. Those are the three things, you know, in various forms that they thank God for every day. And that gives you an idea of what they thought about people who weren't like them. As Christians, that's not our right to do that. That's not our role to do that. We should look at all people as God loves them, whether they're wealthy, whether they're not, whether they live in our neighborhood or whether they don't, whether they live in Ghana or whether they live in the U.S. or wherever they live, we should look upon them as God came, he lived, and he died for them, and he wants them all to be saved. And so whatever God's called us to do, whether it's teach or whether it's encourage or whether it's give or whether it's minister or whatever our calling is within the church, within the body of believers, our particular role is to do what God has called us to do. That's what we're going to be held accountable for. That's what God is going to look to us to say, did they do what I asked them to do? We're not all asked to be Billy Graham. We're not all asked to be like George and go to Ghana. We're not all asked to move into the inner city and do a hunger ministry. But we all are asked to do something, and that's what we all ought to be about doing. Anybody have any questions? Yeah, Randy.
Comment. My mother was a Sunday school teacher most of her adult life.
Right.
She had a lot of problems, but I've never heard teaching on it.
Yes.
Yeah. She focused on the word I, too, just like you did. She says, that's what Paul says. She says, that's not what Christ says. That's the way she taught that.
Yeah, and Paul said it, I think, for the time and place. I don't think he even thought that Christ said it. It was just the appropriate thing to do for the conditions in which they were living. I mean, you know, we live in Dawsonville, Georgia. We don't live in San Francisco. Certain things that may be acceptable in San Francisco are not acceptable here in the general community culture. And we live differently. Now, we choose to live here instead of San Francisco, probably partly for that reason, or New York or Philadelphia or Los Angeles or pick any city. But we live here and we operate within the culture in which we live in. And I think that's part of the key to interpreting that phrase as well. And I don't think you find, I mean, women teach in this church. So it's not a teaching. I guess there are some people in very, what I would call very fundamental churches that say, well, if the Bible says you shouldn't do it, whether it's Paul or not, I'm not going to do it because I'm going to be safe. I'm not going to get out on a limb. Or others say, well, you know, I can read a little bit of nuance into what he's saying, and I can look at it as something for the time and period and not a general teaching, which is more in Galatians. So, but, you know, people interpret differently.
You have to be careful of that, too, because people use that as an excuse.
Oh, they do. Absolutely.
I can interpret that any way I want.
Absolutely. And I think that's where we come back we come back to the understanding that in truth, each of us gets the truth of God. We get it not by putting the Bible under our pillow, but we get it by actually reading the Scripture and letting the Holy Spirit tell us what He wants us to do with that. That's the way we get the truth of God. And when we see something that violates the truth, then right away little red flags go up and we know that this is something we got to go look at and we shouldn't accept right away. So I appreciate the comment. It's a good comment. Any other comments? Going to get you out pretty much on time today. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this understanding. And Lord, thank you that we have been allowed to peek in on this personal correspondence between Paul and Timothy. And Lord, we understand that some of it is written for the day and time, but Lord, we also understand that it gives a greater teaching to us, that we really need to understand the truth. We really need to bathe in prayer everything we do. And Lord, we really need to be a witness for you in the community in which we live. And Lord, we need to live our lives to not be stumbling blocks, to not be, even though we have the freedom to do things, we need to live our lives in a way that respects the culture in which we live, and we try to witness to people on the plane in which they live in. Lord, we ask that for each of us that we not be subject to our own interpretation, but that we look to your Bible and we look to your truth and we look to your Spirit to give us the understanding that we need. And Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the one who gives us a sermon that's hopefully from you. And Lord, we pray that this sermon will be given in full power and full authority of your Spirit. And we pray for all who listen and ask that this music, this reading, all the spoken word be done for your honor and glory and meet this particular need in each of our lives. And Lord, we pray it in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.